Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Pardon? Am I on? Am I electronic? Okay. 1 Thessalonians. And we looked last week at the last part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul was encouraging and reminding us of the day of Christ's return, the day of rapture, the day of our transformation, and also giving us that reassurance that believers who've already died aren't left out of this, and the reassurance in Matthew 24 that the believers who are alive are not left out of this, that both all those who've already died in Christ as well as those who are alive on the planet at that moment will be joining in that moment of transformation where the final victory is won over death, where as Romans 8 says, where the full glory of our sonship is finally revealed and our bodies are transformed for eternity. And so Paul ends chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians with those words. I'd also like to read First Thessalonians into 5, where he's still addressing this future hope. Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So even though there's a chapter break there at 5:1, Paul is continuing his thought. He's saying, here's this day coming when Jesus Christ returns. And he uses the same language as Jesus used in Matthew 24. So, again, I hope you have that. I'm picky about my pens. Let's see if we can get a good one here. In Matthew 24, yes. Where Jesus is now giving his disciples a picture of the end of time, the picture of the end of the earthly reign and its impact on believers. And he's telling his disciples how their time on earth ends. He's not going into all the details that Revelation goes into of how God will deal with Antichrist and how the Antichrist will operate. He's just giving the wrap-up. But he does say in Matthew 24, so turn back there, Matthew chapter 24, again, starting in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now, by the way, as he's describing that, those are noticeable events. We will not wonder, believers will not wonder if this might be happening. This is an earth-shattering series of events. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, again, much of the same language. For this we say to you in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So again, both of these passages are describing something very arresting. The arrival of Jesus Christ is an arresting event. So Matthew 24 says it's like the lightning going from the east to the west. The whole universe is shaken at his return. And Jesus is descending. And here he says he comes back with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Just as in Matthew 24, he says, here's how I'm coming. I'm coming with angels and trumpets. This is an arresting, life-changing, earth-shattering event he's describing when Jesus returns. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's the background we have here, that Matthew 24, Jesus is saying, here's how it ends. I return, and it is a triumphant return. It is vivid, it is noisy, it is arresting, it is earth-shattering, it is a triumphant return. And he says, and then I send my angels and I gather my elect from the four corners of the earth. And as Paul describes the same things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, that recognition, this is a triumphant return that's being described for us. The dead in Christ come back with him. We rise up to meet him. Majestic ending to our battle on earth. I can't remember which song we were singing a little earlier today. I wish I had a better memory for songs, but one of those wonderful worship songs we were singing a little earlier just brought to mind that recognition that there will come a time when this day happens. This day we're reading about is going to be a real day in history. Now, for us as in Christ, for us as believers, it will be the last day of history. The world will still have some really tragic history to go through after we're gone. But for us, it will be the last day of history. But it's going to be a real day. And part of what was sort of going through my mind while we sang whichever song it was that put this picture in my mind is there might be some of us rising up to meet Jesus and entering the kingdom, coming from a very wonderful life. Where we could say, you know, I was there surrounded by loved ones. I had great fellowship. Things were going well for me. I was respected in the community. There will be others who rise in that moment to say, what a good timing, Jesus. Thank you for rescuing me from that. That there will be some rising out of great suffering, physical suffering, interpersonal suffering. There will be some rising from great persecution. Because obviously Jesus said, here's when this is going to happen. He says, after the great tribulation. So there will be many believers rising to that moment with the joy of rescue. But whether we're coming from comfort, whether we're coming from a surrounding of blessing and peace, whether we're coming from suffering, the second we see him, everything changes. We were studying upstairs in the G4 class, and we looked at 1 John chapter 3. So go back there for a second. 1 John chapter 3. And let's read verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And one of the things we were talking about upstairs is the recognition, you know, at the purely human level, If somebody told me, you know what, as soon as I get there, I'll be transformed into his likeness, no matter how I cooperated or didn't cooperate here, no matter how quick I was to obey or how resistant I was to obedience, no matter how I pursued God's purposes or foolishly pursued my own purposes, as soon as I get there, I will be transformed and purified. That's the human response then to go, well, then what does it matter? Why even bother working hard and facing persecution and suffering? I'll just wait till that moment, and then he will finish the work. And yes, he will finish the work. But John is describing something here that I really want to encourage and challenge you and all of us, and we're going to come back to this idea in a little bit, but that recognition, the more real this day is for us, the more you and I envision this day, the more we meditate on this day in father-son, father-daughter conversation with God, the more we recognize that this is my actual destiny, the impact John is telling us is that the Holy Spirit motivates us to be purified now. This is a different kingdom we're living in with different principles. And if I just do a cursory examination of the idea, oh, one day Jesus finishes it, okay, then it doesn't matter. But if I get into that idea, if I meditate on that, if I envision that moment and that day, so I would encourage you, while we're talking about it, please be envisioning that day as a real part of your future. That you will literally rise to meet Jesus and be transformed into his likeness at that very split second of greeting. That's you going to be transformed. That's you facing Jesus who died for you, and he's facing you with shame and anger. No, he's not. Somebody should have jumped out. No, he's not. He's facing you with joy. In fact, Scripture tells us that in that moment, we will rise up and we will stand unashamed. We will stand holy and blameless in that moment because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear that moment. But the bottom line is, the more you and I comprehend and meditate on that moment, the more motivated we are to change. Now, he goes on, if you'll notice, in back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he says, we're not people of darkness. We're not people of night. We're not sleeping. We're people of the light, we're people of the day, and we're awake. That's our calling anyway, is to be people who are awake. And part of what he says out of this, you know, there's so many points in this, it's sort of silly for me to number them, but I'll number a few of them and the others just don't get a number. But one of these points is he's telling us throughout Scripture to know the season. Because Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all share this awareness. The world won't really be expecting Jesus to come. Peter says that shortly before Jesus returns, there will be an entire segment of the world, and unfortunately, he seems to be talking about religious people, not heathen, who will say, you know what? Things have been going on the way they've been going for so long. So I hope you're listening as Kim was reading that passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, that he was saying things have been going on so long, he's not coming back. And he's saying, you know what? God is patient because he's waiting for someone's salvation. That God desires that all would be saved and come to repentance. That God is not slow as humans count slowness. He's right on time. But to him, this passage of a couple of thousand years since his son said, I'll be back, way before Arnold Schwarzenegger said it, that Jesus said, I'll be back, and then for 2,000 years, we've been waiting. And that recognition that when he says it, I'll be back, he's also saying this, I'll be back at the right time. Because I'm not slow, I'm always on time, and there are people that I want to bring into the kingdom. We know this from another passage in Revelation, that the names of all those who have and ever will be saved, their names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is a God dwelling outside of time. He's not winding up a clock and making things happen, but he's saying, I look through time and I see every man, woman, and child who will choose me, and I've already written their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. My son's death on the cross is so powerful and so complete for those who put their faith in him. They're not half saved or sort of saved or probation saved. They are saved for all time and eternity, once and for all. So their names are already written. And I don't know that last name. I'm pretty sure it's not Bob Schmuckatelli, but it might be. And when that last name is finally complete, Jesus will say, time. It's time. The Father will say, Son, it's time. Go back and get your people and bring them to be with us for the rest of eternity. And so he's saying, you should comfort each other with these words. Go back to Matthew 24. In verse 32, he says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So Jesus has just described a variety of things, and we read that a little bit, and we've studied it other times together. But Jesus is going through the birth pangs, all the increasing intensity and increasing frequency of heartache on planet Earth leading up to his return. And it's a tragic story. But what Jesus is saying, but for you, the children of the day, for you, the children of light, for you, the ones who are awake and sober, you'll know what these things mean. And you will know the season. Now, that recognition, knowing the season, is going to lead to something. We'll come back to that. But if I know the season, here's the bottom line. That Jesus, and all through Scripture, that if you know the season, you prepare. There are people who live in particular places that if they know it's hurricane season, they start going and buying plywood. They start buying duct tape. They start buying emergency water. Not because they know the exact moment when a hurricane will hit, but because they know because of where they live that if it's hurricane season, they better get ready. And I prepare for summer. When summer comes, I say goodbye to all my grass. I prepare for the season. You and I do that in a thousand ways all through our lives. We prepare for a coming season. Some of you have. Some of you have been buying school supplies. It's the season to look for all those specials. Pens, 50 for a buck. Used to be. So that recognition that when I know something's coming, I get ready for it. And what Jesus is saying is, know the season. If a fig tree puts out its leaves, you know that pretty soon figs are going to be here. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see these things, you be prepared. What John and Paul and Peter are all saying is, when you see these things begin, you be prepared. But still there in Matthew 24, look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And part of our wisdom on this is, while I know the season, that I do not hang my hope on a day. There are plenty of Christian ministries and plenty of Christian ministers down through the ages who made themselves out to be fools by presenting the implication that they knew the day. Now, there's no way for me to do an in-depth study of this right now, but I'm sure many of you have heard of the four blood moon tetrad. that in 2014 and 2015, we have had four full moons in a row called a blood moon, because the atmosphere of the earth, as the light goes through the atmosphere, makes the red, makes the moon look a sort of reddish tint. It's called a blood moon. We've had four full eclipses of the moon with that orange tint. And some read this passage where he says this, the moon will not give its light. And they go, see, that's it. Now, here's the deal. We won't go into it right now. I wish we could. I do believe that four blood moon tetrad has prophetic significance. And I could be wrong. But I think it does, only because those four blood moons all coincide with feasts of Israel. And because all four moons coinciding with four feasts of Israel have in the past been associated with major events related to Israel. So I am inclined to believe that those four blood moons have significance. Now, I hope all of you don't spend the next week, if you've never heard of that, you know, just buried on the internet looking up the four blood moon tetrad. But it might be worth an hour of your time. It's just not worth 40 hours of your time. But here's why I'm bringing this up. Because even if that does have prophetic significance, even if those four blood moons really do mean something because they coincide with the Feast of Israel, I have nothing biblical that would allow me to say, and therefore, on a certain day, the rapture will occur. Or therefore, on a certain day, the Antichrist will be revealed. And if you've looked any of this stuff up on the internet or on some radio preachers and such, you have already heard people assigning specific meanings to specific days. And in fact, as soon as somebody tells me the day of the rapture, I know it won't happen that day. Oh, wow, you've covered it. So that recognition... there is a biblical promise here that Jesus says, you know what? The Son of Man doesn't know that day. The angels of heaven don't know that day. The Father knows that day. So when I sit there and I get out my calculator and I go back to Daniel and I look at Revelation and I count up how many verses there are in the book of Psalms or whatever method I use, I will not be able to tell you the day of the rapture. I will not be able to tell you the day Jesus returns. I will not be able to tell you when the Antichrist will be revealed. But here's what I have strong biblical reasons to tell you. And I do believe I have strong biblical reasons to say this. We are living in the season. I just don't know how long the season is. But Jesus said this. Go back to Matthew 24 if you have turned away. In verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And he's putting that in the context of when you see these things. So many biblical scholars, and I tend to agree with this, many biblical scholars are of the opinion that Jesus is saying, when you see this stuff start to happen, it's all going to transpire in one generation. That it's not going to transpire and then stretch into the next, and then the next, and then the next. And in my lifetime, several crucial things have happened that are, in a sense, laying the groundwork for Jesus' return. Israel came back into the land in 1948. After almost 2,000 years where prophecy could not be fulfilled because Jesus put so many of his prophecies in the rest of Scripture, put so many end-time prophecies about Jerusalem being in the land with a temple. In 1967... Jerusalem regained sovereignty over Jerusalem. Right now, many of you are way more familiar on the details of this than I am. Right now, all the implements for the temple worship have been built and are prepared. Everything that needs to be in that next temple is ready to go. Priests, Levites are being trained for temple worship right now. What they're waiting for is something to clear some land so they can put the temple right there. And that could happen any day. By God's decree, That could happen any day. Or it might not happen for quite a while. I can't tell you that day either. But what I can say is that temple will be rebuilt because it's necessary for prophecy to be fulfilled. And so we can look at Scripture and say things are necessary and things are transpiring. And I do believe we can say, and if we're the generation that has seen them begin, we are the generation that will see them end with this triumphant return and our gathering up to be with Jesus Christ. That's a triumphant blessing for us. Now, there's a few of us, including myself, that might die of old age before that particular moment. But I do believe we're in the season. We just cannot hang our hope on the day. I also want to say this. There is within Christianity a great deal of disagreement on the rapture. So, pretty good segment of Christianity believes that we will be raptured before the Antichrist emerges at all, before any tribulation begins. There's another segment of Christianity that believes we will be raptured right in the middle of the seven-year treaty with Israel, after bad things have happened, but right before Antichrist assumes the role and power of sovereignty over the earth. There are others who believe we will be raptured at the very end of that, and we'll be there till the very last day, in a sense that our rapture occurs when everything's finished. I believe that we will be raptured after the wrath of the enemy has been poured out on Christianity and before the wrath of God is poured out on the world. And you know what? I will be glad when I'm raptured, no matter when it happens. So I am not hanging my hope, and I encourage and urge you, in fact, do not hang your hope on a particular day. Because if you're thinking, it should be now, and then stuff happens, you're going to end up, and when this has happened throughout history, you will easily be pulled by the enemy into disappointment with God rather than disappointment with a human interpretation of what God meant. And there are plenty of believers through history who have wandered away from fellowship with God because they were hanging their hope on a day. Do not hang your hope on a day. Hang your hope on Jesus Christ, whose return is an absolute 1,000% certainty, and it will be the most glorious, best day of your life when he returns. And if Jesus returns before any bad stuff happens, I won't complain. If he comes back a few months before I expected him, I won't complain. I might complain if he comes later than I was expecting. But again, I myself better hang on to this same truth that, Father, my interpretation isn't my hope. It is a certainty that Jesus Christ is coming to take me to be with him for eternity. That's my hope. That's your hope. Not a day. Any day. Now he goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says this. So then, because we're of the day and we see what's happening, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. And go back to Matthew 24, where Jesus has basically the same idea. We're starting in verse 42. Jesus says, therefore, because we know the season, and because we're expecting a day when one will be taken and one will be left, therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So this third idea, be alert. Now, that's an interesting phrase, so I want us to think about that. How do I be alert? So if you and I believe these doctrines, and we believe Jesus is coming, and we know it's going to happen, and maybe we even believe we're in the season, how do we be alert? And so I think there's a couple of implications here. And 1 Thessalonians 5 also said, be sober. And in that use of the word, the Greek term her mean this, the Greek term here means that I keep all my faculties available for accurate understanding. I keep all my faculties available to respond realistically to things. So in the recognition, that other passages that talk about alert are talking about this. They're talking about spiritual warfare. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Well, let's start at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul goes on to ask prayer for himself. So this recognition, we have a real enemy, and Scripture has, with no apology, is saying, as we approach the time of the end, things will get worse. As we approach the final days under Antichrist, Jesus says they'll be worse than they have ever been in human history, and it will never be that bad again. So this intensity of spiritual battle is meant to encourage us, not to make us run and hide in fear. It doesn't say, now here's my instructions to my sons and daughters. Build a 50-foot underground shelter and hide until it's all over. Now, if you want to build a 50-foot underground shelter, go ahead and build it. But don't for a minute believe that your calling is to hide from these days. Don't believe for a minute that our spiritual victory is that we survived one extra day because my enemy couldn't find me. That won't be my victory. My victory will be that I face the enemy and I won. And my victory, when I face the enemy and win, might actually be the moment of my death. It might be the moment of my humiliation. It might be the moment when I lose everything precious to me on the planet. And my only win, your only win in that moment when we face the enemy, might be that we stayed sober. We kept all our faculties about us, and we remembered what this moment of battle was about. This moment of battle is about me clinging to Jesus Christ. And I might cling to Him through sorrow and grief and tears of anguish, but I cling to Him, and then I get to hear, and you get to hear, literally, we get to hear Him say, "You clung to me on the day of the battle with the enemy. Well done, good and faithful servant. You clung to me." You didn't cling to your stuff. You didn't cling to your physical safety. You didn't cling to living one more day. You clung to me. Good choice. Major win. That's our victory. Now he goes on to say one more point. I know we're out of time, but in an alternate universe, we still have 15 minutes. But if you go back to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. And he uses a couple of phrases that are real important for us. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And then he answers his own question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And drop down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace. What an interesting thing. You're looking for these things. You're checking the internet. You're watching ISIS decapitate Christians and get away with it. You're hearing your own leaders denigrate Christianity. You're watching every kind of sin and perversion be glorified in your culture. Be at peace. Be at peace. So there's something that you and I possess that means I can grieve over these tragedies. And they're real, and they are worth grieving over. They're worth interceding over. But he's saying something here, that you and I don't give up our peace. That as we see turmoil happening on the earth, and we see events moving toward this final cataclysm between God and the enemy, and it looks like for a brief period of time, and it is oh so brief, but it looks like for a brief period of time, the enemy's getting away with it. That God is saying, but my sons and daughters get to be at peace because everyone will one day stand in front of me and answer for those choices. Because everyone, man, woman, and child who put their faith in me will one day rest with me in perfect joy. And every man, woman, and child who ever trusted me will go on for an eternity of majestic fulfillment that you were designed for, and evil and the enemy will have no more say in any of it. That's why you're at peace. You and I know how this ends, and then we know that the ending is eternal. But go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for just this closing thought. Again, starting at verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I also like this, that right in the middle of that, he's saying, here's how we prepare for these horrendous days. We put on faith and love, and the hope of salvation. Now, I mentioned, because I'm sure many of you are fully aware, and maybe some of you are intentionally avoiding anything on the news because of it, but there are horrible things happening around the world to men and women and children who believe in Jesus Christ. And we are still called to put on love. So part of what that means, as even Ephesians 6 was telling us, is I'm supposed to be on the alert and pray for other believers, to intercede for other believers. So I shouldn't hide my head from it and try to not worry my pretty little brain over it. I'm supposed to get involved in the awareness sons and daughters of God are being horribly persecuted, and I get to pray for them. I get to pray for them. And my prayers will matter. You get to pray for them and your prayers will matter. But here's a harder layer to this. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, now when they persecute you, when your enemies come against you, here's how you do things different in my kingdom than the world's kingdom. You love your enemies. You pray for the ones who persecute you. So as I'm interceding for those believers who are being persecuted, or I'm interceding for you, or you're interceding for me because someone else is giving us a hard time at work or whatever over our faith, the next part of my prayer should be to intercede for those horrendous people behind that persecution, because they're not designed to be horrendous people. They were designed to become sons and daughters of God. And Jesus loves them while they are being his enemy. So when God stopped Paul, when Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, most of you know this story, Paul was on his way to go persecute more Christians. Acts 8 tells us that Paul was heartily in agreement with the death of Stephen. He didn't just think it was okay. He was enthusiastically in agreement with it. And it says then after that, after the killing of Stephen, Paul got all fired up and he started his next career as a Pharisee, his next career was the ravaging of the church. And that's exactly how it's translated, that Paul got all excited about killing Christians and imprisoning Christians, and he started going home to home and hauling Christians out and ravaging the church of Jerusalem. That's the man that Jesus stopped and said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Actually, he said Saul. His name hadn't been changed yet. "Saul, why do you persecute me? Because if you're doing it to them, you're doing it to me. So Saul, I'm here as Jesus to crush you and to grind you into dirt and to throw you in hell." That is not what he said. What he said was, "Paul, why don't you come work for me? Why don't you come join my kingdom?" And now, in fact, he does this. "As soon as you decide to be mine, I will start teaching you the truth. And all these people you've been persecuting, you're going to become one of their main teachers. And all the people in future generations who don't even know about this faith yet, I'm going to work through you and you're going to write it for them." And then, "Paul, let me show you this." And he did this for Paul. "Let me show you how you will be persecuted." I don't know what that meant to Paul, but it was like, "Okay, Jesus, now that I know what's up, I'm okay with this. Not I'm happy about it. I'm willing. If that's what it takes to go do this kingdom, let's get on with it." It was that Paul, and there are men and women right now who are persecuting believers that because of the way God works, I'm not a prophet, so I'm not, because of the way God works, I can promise you this. Some of those men and women who are carrying out the persecution of believers will become believers before they die. We're already hearing those stories. It's already happening. That some of the members of ISIS itself are starting to notice, I'm killing men, women, and children, and at least some of them are going to their death joyful and triumphant. I don't feel like I won this. What do they know that I don't know? Some of them are already becoming believers because that's how God does it, and you and I get to pray for that win. So this final point is live and love like I really believe this stuff. That's a very direct command from God. Now that you get this stuff, live it and love people like you really believe this is true. And in fact, our greatest win, it really is our greatest win. Our greatest win is that when we rise to meet him, or if we're already there and we're coming with him to meet those who are rising, that either way, there's a few other people there who were once enemies of God, and now they're there with us, and our prayers and our love played a part in that transformation. That will be our greatest win. Let's pray together. Father, again, it is no exaggeration at all to say that there are mountains of treasure in these passages that we have not been able to harvest. But again, Father, thank you for even the small part that our little hands can gather, that your truth is majestic and it changes our lives, that your truth gives us wisdom, your truth gives us hope, your truth gives us direction and purpose. And Father, I pray that these things we're studying wouldn't just be interesting ideas that we stick in the back of our mind and we put on a shelf. Father, I pray that you would help me to pray more for my enemies and your enemies. Father, that you would help me to live more alert and sober and diligent because I actually believe you're coming back. And I want that moment, I look to that moment, and I want to get ready for that moment. So, Father, we do pray for your help. You know how weak we are. You know how fragile we are. You know how forgetful we are. You know how easily distracted all of us are. So we ask for the help and the power. We ask for your Spirit to get fully involved in helping us. That in our weakness, we would grow strong. That in our weakness, we would see truth that sets us free. Jesus, we want to say this. Come quickly. We look forward to your return. Help us to hold all our treasures here lightly so that we're ready to drop everything and join you. Father, thank you for these incredible promises. In Jesus' name, amen.